It has been a great pleasure to be here with you these past 2 months. And I will be praying for you folks, and hopefully we'll be back to visit with you again. And it is my hope and prayer that I know I challenged some of you, and I hope you all were challenged a bit and started to think things through with your walk with the Lord. That's, of course, my goal. I'm going to start off my message today backwards, just for the fun of, not really. It's because of what is going on in my personal life. And I thought it would be appropriate for me to start with that. So let me give you the application to 7 weeks of messages. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that sovereign Savior has you in your hands, in His hands, and you are forever secure in Him. That is the point of the latter part of Romans 8. You are held in the hands of God. Yesterday morning, I started living that in a way I haven't lived it before. I received a phone call early in the morning, and my wife has stopped eating and drinking, and she's in a coma and probably will die in the next day or two. So that's called living your theology. And I want to encourage you, as I've mentioned earlier, biblical theology is important, and so is systematic theology. You need to know what you believe, and you need to be grounded in it. And you need to continue to grow in it and realize what you know now, 10 years from now, may have some changes for you. Every time I was talking with some folks over here, every time I get into the Word of God to study, I'm always excited because I know one thing is going to happen. I'm going to learn something new this week. That has never failed. Now, there's been times in my devotionals where I've done a devotional and I'm going, I didn't get much out of that. And I'm going, well, that's what you get for reading the Begats in Genesis. But the bottom line really is, you all got that funny. But the bottom line is that God uses His Word in our life. For 7 weeks now, I've been driving up here on Sunday morning, and at 6:02 in the morning on the sports station, the Mormon Church has their half-hour thing. And, you know, it's high music, and they're singing hymns they have no right to sing, in my view. They know nothing of the resurrected Christ. They know nothing of the cross of Calvary. We do. That's our life. That's who we are. And they would share 5 minutes. They called it the spoken word. And I'm going, yeah, that's all it is. In 7 weeks, I heard no scripture shared at all. And I certainly didn't learn anything. Our goal is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3:17 says that. It's very clear. Peter encourages us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes a study of His Word. That means you need to get into it, and you need to contextually understand the Word of God. And that takes work. Hard work. It's what it takes. It takes quiet time, and it just takes hard work. So that when we come to times like this, like I'm going through, you will have a theology that you stand on and you're assured of. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who will tell me about the deathbed conversion of a loved one, and most often they're doing that simply in order to comfort themselves, and it's not grounded in anything other than they really hope that's the case. One thing I know about my wife, you know, I've known her for 50 years. I know her better than I know my mother, my father, and all eight of my brothers and sisters. I know her like a book. I know everything about her. There isn't anything more intimate than that. And this I know. What I'm going to share with you this morning is an absolute fact, and I rest in it. My experience in coming to know Christ is one thing. God's full hand in my conversion and my wife's conversion from beginning to end, from eternity past all the way to eternity future, is quite another. And it means more than my experience will ever mean. Because I can look to Romans 8, let me read it, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I just go, praise God for that. The resurrected Christ standing at the right hand of God is my intercession before the Father. Wow. Mind blowing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for these precious words that are found here in Romans 8. And we'd ask God that as we finish up what we have been studying over the last 6 weeks, that you would just put this all together for us now, that we would learn to apply it in our own lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we've been looking at here the last 7 weeks in verses 28 through 30 has been God's saving, unfailing purpose for those that he's redeemed. That's you and me. When God saves, he never fails to keep. We are secure in him. We see God's revealed purpose from eternity past all the way to eternity future. He foreloved us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us and will soon glorify us. That's the hope of a believer in Christ. That's it in a nutshell. And you would do yourselves well to take those words that we looked at and really set everything aside, your preconceptions, and really study those words. And find out what it really means to be the foreloved of God from eternity past. If that doesn't blow your mind, then I need to take your temperature. And that you are predestined. In other words, God has a goal in mind for you. And that is to conform you to the purpose, to the person of Christ, and ultimate glorification. We tend to look at it as the resurrection of the body. It's far more than that. Far more than that. To have a glorified body and not be conformed to the image of Christ, what good would that do us? He is going to conform us to His Son. We will have an understanding of the universe and how God has created all things like we will have never known. And we will be perfected in Him. That is far better than anything I can imagine. Paul in Romans 8, with these glorious facts, that we are no longer under condemnation. Not just those five things, but we go all the way back to Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then not only that, we are safe from the wrath of God because of our own sin. Because why? He has borne our judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And in four other passages of Scripture, there's a word called propitiation where it talks about the fact that God vented His wrath on His Son for you and me. This passage, as we're looking at it today, is the anthem of God's unfailing grace. That's what it is. I heard a very fine pastor say that this was the praise of our security. I want to put it God-centered. It is the anthem of God's unfailing grace toward us. He's done something for us that is indescribable, and He puts in just a few words right here that you can spend the rest of your life pondering. That just blows my mind when I think about it, every time I read it. And an anthem, we all know what an anthem is. We think of an anthem as, you know, that's that song that we sing for our nation. Actually, anthems came from, they were a religious song of praise that was sung in the church, had been done for centuries and then transported into national anthems. And the word there for anthem means to have a call with a response. Antiphona is the Greek word that is used there, and it means to be called with a response. We have a response to praise God for what He has done, and that's what Paul has done. He's taken, and you can, I went through this passage and I read a number of commentaries. One guy said there's seven questions, another guy said there were six questions, another guy said there was five questions, and I don't care how many questions there are, they all zero in on a rhetorical question that has an obvious answer that goes to the praise and glory of the Savior who bought and purchased us. And so what we're looking here at is the anthem of the unfailing grace of God toward us. It's celebratory. It's a song of God's triumph over evil and sin, resulting in our salvation. And there are several questions here, and we're going to go through them real quick. Like, and I was telling Dave here this morning, I've got 4 points. They were 4 separate messages that I condensed down to this one little thing. You have no idea how many little gems I had to throw away today. There's 2 overriding questions right at the very beginning in Romans 8:31. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And when I look at that first question, and it says, what then shall we say in response to these things? You ever had someone compliment you or give you something that you just didn't expect, and your response is, I just don't know what to say. I have no words. That's what Paul is talking about here. We don't have words for what God has done for us. There's no way to express it. It's beyond us. Frankly, the scripture does a better job of explaining it and expressing it than we ever will. And secondly, if God be for us, who can be against us? I want to read a few passages of scripture regarding that. There's hundreds, believe me. I mean, you can go through the book of Psalms, and they're everywhere in the book of Psalms. But Psalm 27 verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? Oh, there we go. The Lord is the light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? What is David saying? My salvation isn't dependent on me. It's dependent upon the sovereign God who saved me. That's exactly what he is saying. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He is the one that holds me up, lifts me up, and strengthens me. I don't find strength in myself. I find it in the person of Christ. And then who should I fear if that's the case? Isaiah. I go back to Isaiah. There's a passage in Isaiah 40 that speaks about the majesty of God. I'm just going to give you a few select verses here from it and kind of tie them together in one paragraph. Isaiah 40:22, it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And then verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all things, all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. I want to stop there. You realize there's 1 billion stars in our galaxy? And now that we know that there are probably 4 to 5 billion galaxies out there that we know about, he's named every star. It's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and some scientists have named stars after themselves only to find out that God doesn't care about them. He says, he brings out the starry host and calls them out one by one and gives them their names. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. If not one single star, one single planet, one single moon, not one particle of the universe is missing, then you can be secure in him. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So those of you who have been trying to figure out the beginning of the end of God's forelove and predestination and election and all of these kinds of things. I'm just going to take you to this verse and say it's futile for you to even do that. You are to believe it because it's found in the Word of God. I can't explain it either. I do believe it, and I rest in it. I held my wife's hand last night for an hour and a half. And here's what I know. She is safe in the hands of God. That I know. I don't know it because that's what I want to know. I know it because the Word of God clearly declares it, and she is a child of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's why I know. I don't have a hope-so faith. I have a know-so faith. Because I have grounded myself in the Word, and I believe every jot and tittle in it, even if I can't explain it. Now, I tried to, this last few weeks, explain a few concepts. But as you probably found out, you can only go so far, and then there comes this thing called trust the Word and walk in faith. My ministry was salvaged over one concept. 10 years into my ministry, I had fought so many battles and struggled with so many things, and I was ready, like a lot of other pastors, just to say, this is too hard for me. And then I took the time to find out what it meant to know a sovereign God who's in full control of everything. So when everything goes awry and everything is wrong, and I have more questions than I have answers, I run to the one who has the answers, even if he doesn't tell me. And that is the sovereign God of the universe who created everything and sent his Son to the cross to pay the debt of my sin on Calvary's cross. That's no better place to go. That's where you run. Since our salvation is God's work from beginning to end, who can stand against it then? God, the self-existent one and the sovereign creator, and since he is for believers, no one can successfully oppose him. I want to share a few verses that kind of put that in perspective. We are in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you died." If you're a believer, Romans 6 says you died. The old man has been crucified with Christ. You died. And the new man has been born. And Colossians 3 goes on and says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I think of that term and I have it pictured that God has his hands wrapped all the way around me. And in the end, no one can reach me. Galatians 2:20, talking about our identification in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. Old man's dead, but Christ lives in me. The new man's alive. The life I now live by the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we've been talking about. The Savior from eternity past who foreknew me, loved me. He foreloved me. Can you say that? Say it with me. He foreloved me. He intimately, as we discuss, he intimately knows you better than I knew my wife of 50 years. everything about you from beginning to end. He knows about you, and yet for his own reasons and purposes, he saved you. Has that grabbed you yet? I'm in the ministry because it grabbed me so much. I can't do anything else but that. I'm retired and I'm back to work. I can't stand it. Yeah. 1 John 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This passage is also an anthem to the grace of God. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Notice what he says here in this passage. He did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. The Greek uses the word, he did not withhold. He gave up everything for you. Everything. He did not withhold. God held nothing back to redeem us. He sent the most precious thing he had, his own son, his sinless son, to the cross of Calvary for you and I. Unexplainable. I do not comprehend that. But he did it. How shall we not also, along with him, graciously, how shall he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I only have one word for that. Grace. 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 It's unmerited grace, undeserved mercy. Let me illustrate how warped we can be with that. I asked one time in church, I said, why did God choose Abraham? And a dear saint of God raised his hand. It was a Sunday night. They were allowed to raise their hands in our church on Sunday nights. So he raised his hand. He says, well, because he loved God. No, he didn't. He was an idolater. Abraham was an idolater. He was a wicked sinner. He didn't deserve anything. But in God's purposes and for God's reasons only, he chose Abraham and foreloved him and brought him, and from him sprung the promise of a Messiah in the nation of Israel. You see, we think that God saved me because there was some redeeming value in me. Not according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, or Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 23. There's no redeeming value in any of us. We're all out there looking for our self-worth when we're worthless. Our worth is found in the person of Christ. And that's where we need to be looking. It's also an anthem of the work of Christ. Romans 8 again, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? I'm now quoting from the King James because that's how I memorized it. I see I got it in the NIV here. Let me go back to the NIV. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. First off, notice what he says. He says, who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. And we talked about justification. Because of what Christ did on the cross, where God vented his wrath on his Son for our sin, where Jesus paid for the sin of each and every one of us, God then can legally declare you and I righteous. It's a positional righteousness. We are right before God because the penalty of sin has been paid for. That's what righteousness, that's what it means to be justified. To me, for a believer not to know the definition of justification is just, I just go, there's some malpractice going on in our pulpits. That we don't know that. Say it with me. To be righteous, or to be justified is to be declared righteous. Okay, let's say it together. Just to be justified is to be declared righteous. Thank you. The next time someone asks that to you in a quiz, you'll know exactly what the answer is. Now you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Saints died for that. It's called the Reformation. Even the pre-Reformation in the 1300s, Wycliffe died for that. Huss died for that. It's important. If we are not justified, then we have no righteous standing before God. And we now stand before a God who is angry day and night at our sin. That's where we would be left. Who is he who condemns? No one. John 5:22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son. Hold on to that. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And that's mentioned again in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. So what was God's judgment? Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Wow. No condemnation. Now, you don't have the background I have. Well, some of you do because I've already heard it. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, this should mean a lot to you. You should know what this means because that's all you lived under was condemnation. Now you live free from that because of the work of Christ. Yep. Amazing. And then he says he intercedes for us. And Paul must have been thinking of Psalm 110, verse 1, where it reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Hebrews 7:25 gives us the application. Here's the application of Psalm 110 for the believer. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. I like how it reads out in New King James, ESV, and New American Standard. He ever intercedes. Ever intercedes, always is interceding. His presence, the nail-scarred hands, the nail-scarred feet, the sword that went through his side. He is in heaven standing at the right hand of authority next to the Father. And when anybody accuses the saint of God, his presence in glory answers that accusation. That's what it means when it talks about he intercedes for us. He literally stands in the place of authority in our place. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. Verses 37 through 39. I got a minute and a half, so I'm going to go over a couple minutes. Know in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. First off, he says, I call this the concluding anthem. Now, I moved, if you have a paragraph version of the scripture, you probably notice that verse 37 is in the previous paragraph. I'm pulling it down to this one because I think that's where it belongs. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. But here he says, we are more than conquerors. What can we say to all of these things? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We are more than conquerors. And we are left as a testimony before a lost and dying world as the fragrance of Christ. And we are the testimony to a lost and dying world of the grace, the saving grace of God. And Paul goes on and says, I am convinced. King James, New King James, I think ESV. As a matter of fact, I know the ESV translated. I am persuaded. It's found in the perfect tense. Perfect tense is a completed act in the past that has ramifications in the present. Jesus did something in the past for us that has ramifications right now. Right now. I'm convinced. What? That neither depth or height or any other thing. Powers, demons, angels, death, life. For I'm convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Paul was convinced of that. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present or future, nor any powers can separate us from the love of Christ. I want to conclude by reading three passages of Scripture. They're found in John chapter 6. And I've picked these ones because they focus in on the person of Christ and the work of Christ on our behalf. And they are God-centered instead of man-centered. John 6, verse 37. In all that the Father will give me, or will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Did you get that? I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me and comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. Ooh. Now we're talking specifically about the will of God. That I should lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Wow, how amazing that verse is. He will lose nothing, and he will raise it up on the last day. You and I will stand with him on that last day, resurrected, not under judgment, but in glorified bodies, conformed to the image of Christ. How do I know that? Well, because of Romans 8, 28, but also because, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what that means. Last verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I put that there because there was a similar verse in John chapter 3 and verse 5 where Nicodemus was faced with the same thing. And Nicodemus didn't get it. And so it's reiterated here. Our salvation is fully dependent upon the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You understand that? It is fully dependent on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who regenerates. It's not by the will of men, but by the will of God. Read that in John 1:13. Our salvation, we need to understand this. Our experience is one thing, but my experience has no authority. But God's Word does. And we read that it's God who saves us. We didn't go running to God saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Not until the Spirit of God regenerated us and brought light to us, gave us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, did we then respond to Christ. Dead men do not respond to stimulus. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. The greatest miracle that you have ever experienced or ever will experience was new birth in Christ. And that was a complete, total, utter act of God's grace. And that day, when you stand next to a loved one like I am now, you'll know what that means. I'm not running back to my wife's testimony. I'm running into the arms of Jesus. Because it was him that saved my wife. And nobody else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this time that we've had here. Lord, I thank you for these people, for their heart to walk with you, their heart for your word. We'd ask God that you would just encourage them and bless them and help them to continue to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Pastor Gary as he continues the ministry here and as this church continues to look for their future pastor. We'd ask God that you would bless Gary's ministry and use him mightily for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.